might become the righteousness of God in him. Thank you for the message of salvation. Thank you for the power of the gospel. Paul the apostle said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, even a demon-possessed man. Your divine power is able to save to the uttermost. In Jesus' name, amen. Please have a seat. Well, we've been doing a series for the last, well, this would be the third installment, and we're talking about the sovereignty of God. What is the sovereignty of God? The sovereignty of God is all about God's absolute power and authority over the world of history, over the natural world, and today, the spiritual or unseen world, the supernatural world. So that's what we'll consider today. Dixie and I were going to a hockey game. And Dixie's looking at me, what story are you going to tell now? We were going to a hockey game, and I had to go to the Save-On Memorial to buy tickets. Dixie is in the car with the windows rolled up, fortunately, and along comes a street person, and he came right up to the window and looked directly into her face, leaning against the glass, and she said his face was contorted. It looked so evil, and she was terrified. When I got back, she says, oh, I'm so glad you're back. There was this man, and he was disheveled and old clothes, wearing pleated pants. And an apron. She was terrified, no doubt. And she said, Travis, it wasn't just a homeless, mentally deranged man. There was something so absolutely evil about this man. And you don't have to go, oh no, he just showed up. You know, we've heard Dixie read the story of the demon-possessed man. You have to ask the question, what do I have in common with a demon-possessed man? And what possible application are you able to draw from the life of this poor, desperate, dispossessed individual? What application could there possibly be? There's no real relevance. There's no point of identification that I have with this particular individual. So how could this possibly apply to my life? The thing is that we have more in common with the demon-possessed man than maybe you realize or even care to admit. We want to look at that this morning. The outline is very simple. First point is enslaved. Secondly, delivered. And third, commissioned. Enslaved, delivered, and commissioned. So let's begin with the first point. The man was enslaved. The man was enslaved. Mark 5, verses 1 through 5. So they arrived at the other side of the lake, in the region of the Gerasenes. Now, the reason they call it Gerasenes is historically there was a little village called Geras, G-E-R-A-S, Geras. So the name is Gerasenes. In another book of scripture, you'll see it's referred to as Gadarene. Now, there's also another bigger city in that location called Gadara. So you have Geras and you have Gadara. So you get two different names. One is the Gerasenes, one is the Gadarene. So you'll see it referred to differently, but it's all the same region. They arrived at the other side of the lake in the region of the Gerasenes. When Jesus climbed out of the boat, a man possessed by an evil spirit came out from the tombs to meet him. Now, this wasn't a representative from the Chamber of Commerce. It wasn't the lady from the welcome wagon. This was a fierce, demonic being, a man who was possessed, a man who terrorized the neighborhood. Parents wouldn't even allow their children to walk home from school anywhere near this location. Travelers that were coming to that area would be harassed and attacked. So when this demon-possessed man sees Jesus and his companions, he's thinking to himself, fresh meat. And he comes running towards Jesus. Verse 3 says, this man lived in the burial caves and could no longer be restrained, even with a chain. He lived in the burial caves. When we were in Italy last year, we went to an ancient city called Matera. It's a fascinating city. If you ever get a chance to go there, all of the dwelling places are carved into limestone rock. And that's where people lived, in very miserable conditions. And the animals would even live in these caves with the people. Disease was rampant. Poverty was everywhere. And in the 1950s, the Italian government said, we need to clean up this embarrassment. And so they moved everybody out, housed them, and then they began this renovation and restoration project. And many of those caves were converted into high-end hotels, restaurants, and still in other places there were tombs. So you get a real feel. This particular city was featured in James Bond film. I don't know if it was Never Say Die or No Time to Die, one of those movies. And they had one area where there was a coffee shack and a kiosk up on this mountainside on the limestone where they had a tribute to James Bond. This is where he did the big motorcycle jump, so it was up there. Fascinating city. So we have some understanding of what these tombs were like and these caves. It says that the man could no longer be restrained, even with a chain. This man had tremendous strength. Whenever he was put into chains and shackled, as he often was, he snapped the chains from his wrists, smashed the shackles, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Well, I'm asking the question, well, how did they ever get the chains on him? I'm sure somebody had a cudgel or a Louisville slugger and they whacked the guy, knocked him out, put the chains on. But this guy was so strong he'd get up and he'd rip the chains apart. That's awesome strength. Day and night, he wandered among the burial caves and in the hills, howling and cutting himself with sharp stones. This man was completely naked, by the way, which is also a picture of his perversion, his depravity, his isolation, the awfulness of his condition. Shackles. As a rookie police officer, coming from the farming area of southern Manitoba, part of our training was to go to one of the local correctional institutes, penitentiaries. I was taken for a day and a half or 2 days at the Matsqui Penitentiary. And back in 1977, they were starting to phase out the BC Penitentiary, which was a maximum security penitentiary. I think that Matsqui was maybe a medium security penitentiary. But I remember walking in that day in my fresh uniform. I'm still a recruit, raw recruit, no experience, naive as and green as grass. And I'm going into this place, and there's no other rookies with me. This was my assignment. This was my day. And they're trying to introduce you to the correctional system because you're going to be working hand in hand with the correctional system. And I remember as as one of the managers or supervisors walked me through the prison. I walked by one place where it was like chicken wire. And it went 60 feet, went right up, well, as high as these beams up here. That wouldn't be 60 feet, but maybe 30 feet. And I said, well, why the chicken wire? This looks very improvised. He says, because we're getting the sexual offenders from other, and these are the most violent of sexual offenders, and we keep them caged in here because we don't have the space for them. And it was just a sea of it was like going to the zoo. And when I walked in my freshly pressed uniform, and I'm walking by, these sexual offenders just came running up to the wire mesh and were hanging on and making all kinds of rude gestures, noises, saying, come here, pretty boy, those kinds of comments. And you can imagine a young, naive kid from the farm going, oh, where am I? What did I just step into? And they took me into the old death row, which had been decommissioned. I got to talk to a young man who was responsible for the Rosedale murders. That goes back into the mid-70s. You may remember it. young man who shot kids that were partying down by the riverside. And so I talked to him. He was playing chess with his boyfriend, and he was very almost non-conversant. But then they took me past, they said, this is a spectacle. This is a sight you're never going to see anywhere. And we went through this glass. It was glass-enclosed cage. They had a pony wall, and then it was glass. And it was on three sides, and it was like a hexagon. And in the very center of this glass-enclosed cage was one of the largest men I'd ever seen. Bald head, wearing a cotton pullover shirt, cotton pants, no shoes or socks. And each arm and each leg is chained. And he looks like he weighs somewhere around 400 plus pounds. And he has a very low protruding forehead and very small beady eyes. And here he is, and he's just walking around aimlessly in a circle. And they had him chained from corner to corner. He couldn't get within a yard of any of the walls or the glass. And I said to the supervisor, why is he chained like this? It seems very inhumane. They said, well, if he gets close to the glass, he begins slamming his head against any hard surface until he splits his head open. And if anyone goes in there, he'll rip him apart with his bare hands. Violent, strong. People don't realize that there's people out there like that. I was shocked to see this man. But it gives you a picture of what this demon-possessed man was. They couldn't control this individual. All his appendages chained to four corners of a room. And that's how he lived his life. Basically like a zombie with lethal power. And I thought, you know what? I bet that man is possessed by a demon. Because he had no sensibility, and the horror that that man could wreak with his hands was indescribable. You don't have to go far to see that, as I mentioned about Dixie's encounter with the homeless man who came up to the window, or if you want to go to Pandora Avenue, or you go to East Hastings, you'll see people that are like living zombies. Some are suffering mental health issues, others addiction issues, but some, I believe, are in fact demon-possessed. You'll see the fentanyl lean, it's like this. And it's they've done so much fentanyl that they technically are on the verge of overdosing when you see them leaning at that angle. And it becomes kind of a perpetual condition. It's sad. It's tragic. But you ask the question, what do I have in common with these people? Remember I said this first point was enslaved. Enslaved. The Bible says that all we like sheep have gone astray. Everyone has turned to his own way. The Bible says that there's no one who seeks after God. No one. Why? Because the Bible teaches that each of us have been enslaved to sin. We may think, no, I'm a free moral agent. I do whatever I want. But the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible says that the human heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can understand it? Who can control it? Who can direct it? Each of us come from a place of enslavement. Jesus talked about serving two masters. He says, no man can serve two masters. The thing is we're enslaved either to our flesh and the worldly forces of evil, or we're enslaved in obedience to Christ. The Greek word for slave is the word doulos. And we're enslaved to one or the other. The Bible makes that dichotomy clear. The first thing, if we think about the commonality between us and demons, the first thing I'd like to mention is that we are in a spiritual battle. The Bible says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of darkness and spiritual wickedness in high places. This is a spiritual battle. But it's invisible to us. We're not aware. And yet the spiritual battle was very much a part of Paul's teaching in the book of Ephesians, because he says, put on the full armor of God. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Very much in Paul's teaching, the concept of spiritual warfare is predominant. Ephesians 6, 11 through 12, for you're not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly place. Now listen, we're not all demon-possessed people. We're not. But we're all affected by the principle of spiritual evil. You know, the Bible says that the whole world lies in the lap of the evil one. The scripture says, be alert, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. The Bible says, we are not ignorant of the schemes of the adversary. The word there for schemes, Greek word, means mind games. We're not ignorant of his mind games. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, it says, for the weapons of our warfare, spiritual battle, are not physical or carnal weapons, but mighty weapons for the pulling down of strongholds. The Greek word there is the same one as schemes, noema, mind games. Pulling down Satan's mind games and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Jesus Christ. We're in a spiritual battle. We're not demon-possessed. But without Christ, and even with Christ, the principles of sin, especially as it works in our unredeemed humanness, one day we'll be set free from this mortal body, and we will be perfect as Christ is perfect by his mercy and grace. But we're affected by the principle of sin. So that's the first point I want you to notice here under the main point. We're enslaved. Secondly, under enslavement, we're enslaved to sin. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 6 says, once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins. You were dead. You were dead. You might be thinking, well, look, that doesn't really apply to me. I've always been a really good person. I've always tried to be kind to other people. I've been regular going to church. I've done all these good things. No, the Bible says that prior to our conversion, we were dead. And there's not different degrees of deadness. Have you noticed that? When a person's dead, they're dead as dirt, right? As they say. Or if you're in the Pirates of the Caribbean, dead men tell no tales, right? Remember that voice as the little vessel takes the plunge over the first waterfall? I love Disneyland. Dead men tell no tales. And I've told this story before, we do anything to help this church, including hauling dead bodies. My wife, my son, we were offered free office space in a funeral home. And the worker who picks up the body, we call them body snatchers in policing, the body snatchers. So he had been terminated. And so the owner of the funeral home said, look, I will give you free office space for your church if you and another former police type, I recruited Troy, if you remember Troy, he's a cute care nurse, recruited Troy, recruited my wife, bless her heart, she will do anything. What's that?
I did it a few times.
Oh, and you did it too, right. Oh, and Ed, you helped us. Oh, that's right, I forgot. You too can be part of this wonderful reclamation project. Thank you, Ed. Thank you for helping. I do appreciate that. Did any other people help us in this wonderful undertaking? Dad joke? Try what?
It's like putting the fun back in funeral.
Try putting fun back in the funeral. Okay, well, here's the point. Is that we are enslaved to sin. You say, no, not me. Listen, once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins, there's not degrees of deadness. You're either dead or you're alive. It's like saying, I'm a little bit pregnant, right? You either are or you aren't. You're either dead or you're not dead, you're alive. It says you used to live in sin, just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers in the unseen world. He is the Spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. But God is so rich in mercy, and he loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It's only by God's grace that you've been saved. For he raised us from the dead along with Christ. See, you're either dead or you're alive. We've seen a lot of dead bodies, haven't we, sweetie, in our day? But it's Christ who animates the deadness in our life. Every person here, according to Scripture, has been dead. And the only way to be made alive is by the same resurrection power that raised Christ from the grave. The Bible says, in him is life. So there's no way to have life without the power of Christ. Christ said, I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and the life. The scripture says, he that has the Son has life. He that does not have the Son of God does not have life. They're dead. So, what do we have in common? We're enslaved. Now, we might be enslaved in evil deeds and wickedness, but you know what? Here's the twist. We might be enslaved in niceness. Look, Pastor, I've always been a good person. I do the right thing. I've always done the right person. I've always been a nice kind of person. The Pharisees said that. They claimed a super righteousness. Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you're guilty of breaking the commandments of God. We can be enslaved in our niceness. It's a self-righteousness. The scripture says, by works of the law shall no flesh be justified. It's when we come to the end of ourselves and realize that enslavement to niceness is just as damning as enslavement to unrighteousness. One is self-righteousness, the other is unrighteousness. The Bible says there's none righteous. No, not one. That's ground zero. None righteous, no, not one. All we like sheep have gone astray. Everyone's doing their own thing. And God laid down him. He who knew no sin became sin for us, in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. See, that's a divine transaction. It's meeting Christ, exchanging our unrighteousness for his righteousness. The third thing I want to say about enslavement is this, is that we're alienated on all levels. It's because of sin. Ever wonder why it's so difficult to get along with people? It's because we're alienated from God. We're alienated from others. We're alienated from ourselves. This depraved human being running around in the tombs is alienated from God. It's the quintessential picture of what it's like to be alienated in your relationship with God, with others, and with himself. That's a picture of a life apart from God. Granted, it's an extreme picture, but it really applies to all of us. Alienation. And the problem is that sin has invaded our emotions, our wills, our minds, and it affects our relationships. Ephesians 4:17 says that people, apart from God, walking in the futility of their minds, having their understanding darkened. They don't get it. They don't see it. Because their understanding is darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. I don't like the word ignorance, just so you know. Ignorance seems very rude to say, ignorant in our culture. So I kind of cringe a little bit, but the Bible uses that, and what it's talking about, the greatest ignorance of all is to reject God. The Bible says the fear of wisdom, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. So it's a spiritual ignorance. It's the blindness of the heart. Look at Adam and Eve. When they sinned, what did they do? They ran away. They hid behind a bush. And who was it that took the initiative to seek out Adam and Eve? It was God Himself. It was God Himself. He came into the garden in the cool of the day and says, Adam, Eve, where are you? Where are you? I mean, God is omniscient. He knew where they were. He knew where they're hiding. But He wanted them to understand where they were hiding. The Bible says no one seeks after God. It's God seeking after us, trying to bring us out of that alienated state into a right relationship with Him. Do you hear His voice speaking to you today? In what ways are you alienating God? In what ways are you hiding from Him amongst the deadness of your human experience? We said the first point was enslaved. The second point was delivered. The man was enslaved. Number two, the man was delivered. Mark 5, 6 through 11. When Jesus was still some distance away, the man saw Him, ran to meet Him, and bowed low before Him. This is a demon-possessed man. He's like Jeffrey Dahmer. Kills his victims and meets them. And he runs to meet Jesus. And what does he do? It says he bows down. The Greek word for bow down is the word proskuneo. And it's the same word for worship. But it shows a humble submission. This is the guy chained in the glass cage. This is the man cutting himself and terrorizing the neighborhood. He comes in all humility and bows down before Christ in an attitude of submission and worship. Isn't it amazing that demons have good theology? Lots of people don't, but if you look at the demons have good theology. Listen, with a shriek, he screamed, "Why are you interfering with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" Now, this is ironic, because the chapter before this, as Jesus subdues the wind and the waves in the tiny boat, the disciples ask the question, "Who is this man?" Which causes even the wind and the waves to obey Him. They're asking the question, "Who is this man?" But here, in this case, the demoniac, the crazed lunatic who runs around naked in the tombs, knows exactly who Jesus is. He says, "Why are you interfering with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" Son of the Most High God, through the Old Testament, that was the title. Back to Genesis 3:15, it says, "The seed of the woman," referring to Christ, "shall crush the head of the serpent." It was a picture of the power of Christ over the demonic world, written hundreds of years before the coming of Christ. But it was a prophetic statement about the power of Christ in His divine sovereignty over the unseen world. Amazing stuff. Now, I want to tell you a story, but I don't want me to be the hero of the story, because I'm not. So please don't take it that way. One night, we received a call to go to a woman's house. And she had done serious injury to herself. Now, I'd been to that same house probably less than half a dozen times over my time with the police. And this woman, she loved police officers. She was an older woman, but she loved police officers. And she would think of any excuse, any reason at all to get the police to come to her home. I remember the first time I arrived, she ran up and gave me a big hug. I've heard other stories of other things, but She was really happy to see the police. So I'd probably been there 3, maybe 4 times. But this particular night was different. She'd done serious harm to herself. Previous times, nothing. It was, you know, she'd soaked a piece of leather in water and she'd wrapped it around her neck and says, look, it's going to dry out and it's going to strangle me. Well, there was no way that little piece of leather was ever going to strangle her. Or she'd get a small cut on her hand. She says, I'm going to bleed to death. It was always very harmless. This particular night, she did serious damage. She'd taken her arm and she'd rammed her arm through the glass coffee table and raked it back and forth on the shards, ripping her whole arm to pieces. The ambulance arrived before my partner and myself. The road supervisor had arrived shortly after the ambulance arrived. There were 2 paramedics and an EM1 in the ambulance. And they'd gone in and were attending to her. I told my partner, I'll park the car and I'll come in. Our staff sergeant's in there, my partner's in there. So now you've got 5 people in there. I would be the 6th person in after I park the police unit. I go in and what happens? And keep in mind, I'm not the hero of the story here. And I don't want you to portray it that way or to perceive it that way. I walk in. And what do I see? I see 3 ambulance attendants. I see my road supervisor and my partner standing around the broken coffee table with blood everywhere. This was not like her. The moment I walked in, she raised that bloody arm and she shrieked and she screamed and she pointed at me and she said, get him out of here. Get him out of here. And she backed up onto the sofa and climbed right up onto the sofa in absolute horror and had her back pressed again. And it was like if she could have climbed the wall, she would have, as she was perched on the top of the sofa against the wall. That wasn't the only time. There's other stories. But I knew in my heart what was happening. I saw the absolute terror in her. My sergeant couldn't figure it out. Because they call me Constable Warning Ticket. I'm the nice guy. I'm the guy who's going to let you go, right? And here she was absolutely terrified. I knew it was the spiritual forces that had taken this woman because we got along great. Other stories. Son of the Most High God, what have you to do with me? In the name of God, I beg you, don't torture me. Jesus had already said to the spirit, come out of the man, you evil spirit. See, demons know who Jesus is. I'm nothing but the Holy Spirit in me. The Holy Spirit in you is a threat to the enemies who reside in darkness. A threat. The Bible says that the demons know who Jesus is, and they tremble at the mere mention of his name. The Bible says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. It's Jesus in you and me. No credit to us. Jesus demanded, said, what is your name? And he replied, my name is Legion. Now that was a term that had meaning in that day and age because it was the Romans who controlled that whole area of Israel and Jordan and Syria and beyond. And Legion had 6,000 Roman officers. So what it's saying is that this man had approximately 6,000 demons that had taken up residence in his life. No wonder he was so strong. No wonder he was so frightening. No wonder he was so malevolent. He was demon-possessed. He says, my name is Legion because there are many of us inside this man. Then the evil spirits, plural, begged him again and again. They're begging Jesus. What does that tell you about Jesus' power and his authority? When even thousands of fallen angels, demonic hosts, are begging, imploring Jesus to show mercy. They begged him again and again not to send them to some distant place. In another portion of Scripture over in John 8, The demons are saying, don't send us to our place before our time. And the Greek word there is abyssos, or it's abyss is the actual English word, abyss. During the thousand-year reign of Christ, when this earth, following the 7 years tribulation which is to come, Christ sets up his earthly kingdom. And during that thousand year of restoration and renewal of this earth, those demons are cast into what is known as the bottomless pit. And they're held there for 1,000 years. And at the end of that 1,000 years, the Bible says they'll be released for a brief period of time to wreak havoc and to draw out those who would support evil. Don't send us to some distant place. Don't send us to the abyss. Sinclair Ferguson, commentator, wrote, "Men often hold on to their bondage in evil rather than yield to the pain of transformation by Christ's power and grace." Let me read it again. Why didn't this demon-possessed man say, "Jesus, free me from these demons"? He didn't. He didn't say that. It was the demons that were begging for mercy. Sinclair Ferguson said, "Men," and that means women, "men and women often hold on to their bondage in evil rather than yield to the pain of transformation by Christ's power and grace." You see, the demonic hosts, they weren't interested in letting go of their kingdom. This is their thing. You know, and with evil behavior, the reason we continue it is because we're getting something from it. If we weren't getting something from it, we would want to discontinue it. So the demons enjoyed their misery and inflicting misery. There happened to be a large herd of pigs. Pigs were unclean in the Jewish mind. And they were feeding on the hillside nearby. By all accounts, it said there's 2,000. "Send us into those pigs." The spirits beg. Who has supreme authority? Is it demons? You look at The Exorcist and various other, there is a whole plethora of demon-possessed kinds of movies. And Satan is always considered as the most powerful being going, right? Anyway, Jesus gave them permission. The evil spirits came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the entire herd, about 2,000 pigs, plunged down the steep hillside into the lake and drowned in the water. Acts 19, verses 13 through 17. These are itinerant Jewish exorcists. They think there's something. They think that they can contend with evil spirits. And they took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." We don't really know Jesus, but we're going to claim Paul's accolades and Paul preaches Jesus. Also, there were 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. We should have known better. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know." Right? Demons know who you are if you're a child of God and the Spirit of Christ dwells in you. "Jesus I know, Paul I know." Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. He literally ripped their clothes off and beat them, pummeled them about the head and ears. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. We cannot contend with evil spirits. It's only Christ in us, the hope of glory. He has the power. When we're dealing with spiritual things, we don't speak to demons. We speak to our big brother. In the presence of those demons, we're not to converse with demons. We're to converse with Christ in the presence of those demons. We say, "Lord Jesus, would you command those demons to be bound and cast into the pit?" So much spiritual warfare, the Bible teaches it. We need to understand our position of authority in Christ, not in our own strength. Mark 5, verse 14, "The herdsmen fled to the nearby town and the surrounding countryside, spreading the news as they ran. People rushed out to see what had happened. A crowd soon gathered around Jesus, and they saw the man who had been possessed by legions of demons. He was sitting there, fully clothed and perfectly sane." And what was their response? It says, "And they were all afraid." What's worse than having a demon-possessed man living in your neighborhood? It's having the King of Glory as Lord, holding you accountable for your sin and unbelief. Just like the disciples in the boat, it says they were afraid of the storm, but they were more afraid of the God of Glory who was in the boat. They were afraid. Hey, why didn't they put up a monument or a statue in the town square in their little village to Jesus? That would have been a nice thing to do. But Jesus demonstrated his authority over evil in the spiritual realm. Jesus showed compassion and mercy to one who was lost. I think about the thief on the cross. What good thing did that guy ever do to warrant heaven? Nada, not a thing. What good thing did this demoniac ever do to deserve God's mercy and grace? Nada. See, that's why they call it grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. That's why it calls it mercy. We're not getting what we do deserve. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. He shows compassion. Jesus proved he has the power to transform and deliver those who are enslaved. This is deliverance. Listen, Jesus' name is power. Jesus' name is mighty. Jesus' name is healing. The Bible says he's the wonderful counselor, the Prince of Peace, the great physician. He's all of those things. I'll say, Jesus, do you have the power to deliver my daughter from cutting, from self-harm? Jesus, do you have the power to deliver my son from drug abuse? Jesus, do you have the power to deliver my husband from an addiction to pornography? Jesus, you changed the life of the demoniac. Number one, the man was enslaved. Number two, the man was delivered. And get this, number three, the third point in the outline is the man was commissioned. Mark 5, 16 through 20. Then those who had seen what happened told the others about the demon-possessed man and the pigs. And the crowd began pleading with Jesus to go away and leave them alone. No accolades for Jesus. Why? Their sin was exposed. They'd rather live with a demon-possessed man running around in the hillside next to their town than come face to face with their own sin and unbelief. Verse 18 says in Mark 5, as Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him, but Jesus said, no, go home to your family. Wait a second, Jesus. I thought you were getting a band together. I thought, you know, all the group, we're building this thing and we got room in the boat. Why don't we take this man? No, Jesus says, he's got work to do. The man was commissioned. He was commissioned. He says, go home. Tell your family everything the Lord's done for you and how merciful he's been to you. He's merciful to you and me. So the man started off to visit the 10 towns of the region. That town was known as Decapolis. It was Israel and Jordan, Syria, that whole area, and it was Hellenized. It had a real strong Greek influence. But off goes this man. This is the guy. We saw that guy. We heard about him. He was legendary. He was frightening. And now he's telling people about freedom from enslavement, about deliverance, the wonderful hope of the gospel. It's too much to understand. He started off to visit the 10 towns of that region, Decapolis, and began to proclaim the great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone was amazed at what he told them. He was enslaved, he was delivered, and he was commissioned. We were enslaved, we were delivered, and we're commissioned. He says, go and make disciples of all nations, the Great Commission. This powerful story of Christ's power to deliver and transform should encourage every believer to have a steadfast faith in Jesus' power, even in the most challenging circumstances. Jesus said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what?
Rest.
Rest. Did the demoniac, did he find rest? He found shelter. He found warmth. He found wholeness. He can do that in your life. He's done it in your life. You've seen it. He'll do it in the lives of the people that you love and the people that are in your neighborhood. He'll do it by the power. I talked to a lady, and she's here this morning. She told me how God had been doing such wonderful things in her life, and she has lots of challenges. But on the phone this week, she says, God has been so faithful to me. He's giving me joy in spite of difficult circumstances. He's helping me. He's strengthening me. Glory to Christ. Why don't we stand and sing this closing song?